Today's reading is taken from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 19, verses 28 to 48, which can be found on pages 79 and 80 of the Church Bibles. So that's Luke, chapter 19, verses 28 to 48. After he had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he had come near Bethpage and Bethany, at the place called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of the disciples, saying, "Go into the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find tied there a colt that has never been ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' just say this, 'The Lord needs it.' So those who were sent departed and found it as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' They said, 'The Lord needs it.' Then they brought it to Jesus, and after throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And he rode along. People kept spreading their cloaks on the road. As he was now approaching the path down from the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the deeds of power that they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest heaven.' Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, order your disciples to stop.' He answered, 'I tell you, if these were silent, the stones would shout out.' As he came near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, 'If you, even you, had only recognized on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. Indeed, the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up ramparts around you and surround you and hem you in on every side. They will crush you to the ground, you and your children within you, and they will not leave within you one stone upon another, because you did not recognize the time of your visitation from God." Then he entered the temple and began to drive out those who were selling things there. And he said, "It is written, 'My house shall be a house of prayer,' but you have made it a den of robbers." Every day he was teaching in the temple. The chief priests, the scribes, and the leaders of the people kept looking for a way to kill him. But they did not find anything they could do, for all the people were spellbound by what they heard. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Let's bow our heads to pray. Father, we thank you for this familiar story of Palm Sunday, and we ask for your Holy Spirit to come to be our teacher, so that as we look at this passage together and reflect on it, we might learn more about how you want us to live, what it is to be Christian, and how it is that we should live in our part of the world at this time when you have called us. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. What am I holding up here? Anybody got any idea as to what this is? Is it inside out? It's inside out. I need to turn it round. Okay. There we go. I've got my label on the back. It says Hayes and Finch Limited on the back. You don't need to see that. But what do you think this thing is? It's a cloak, okay. I was given this cloak when I got ordained. My parents decided that it would be a good thing. They thought if I ever went to go and be a country vicar and had to bury people on a cold, wet November day, a cloak would be a good thing to have. Why do you think I'm wearing it today? Look at the passage. Look at the passage. Look at the passage. Why am I wearing this cloak today? Look at the passage. Yessi, I know, is really keen on chocolates. So I brilliant. What they were doing was that they were laying their cloaks. Interestingly, Luke doesn't say anything about palm branches, but what he says is that they were taking their cloaks off and they were laying them in the road where the Lord Jesus was going to come so that he was able to ride over. Why did they do that? What does it indicate if somebody takes a cloak off and lays it in front of somebody? What does it indicate, Deborah? Respect and honor. Very similar, really, to what we were saying about praise. Respect and honor. It is honoring the one, saying they are more important than I am. Some of you might remember vague stories from way ago from school and history lessons. Sir Walter Raleigh laying his cloak so that Elizabeth I could walk along and not get her shoes dirty in the mud and the puddle. It's a mark of respect and honour to give. So, Cloak Sunday or Palm Sunday, spreading the cloaks in front of Jesus, a gesture of submission to the right of another to be in charge, to be the ruler and the king. Now, as we come to the passage, Luke chapter 19, that John's just read for us, beginning at verse 29 and going through to the end of the passage, why do you think, and you needn't, I'm not going to, this isn't a Mars bar question, it's just a thought-provoking question, but why does Luke tell us in such detail about the donkey's colt? All it really needed is that he rode a donkey in. So why does he... It's always a good question to ask of a Bible passage. But why is he presenting it this way? Why is he saying that? What's the surprise? And I think it's quite a surprise that they've got all this detail and this repeated thing that the Lord needs it. And in my view, the reason that... Jesus is, or Luke is giving us all that detail, is because what we're to learn is that this is something which the Lord Jesus has orchestrated. He's making a declaration about who he is. In other words, he's planned this. He's clearly sent someone ahead to indicate that, you know, on this next day, that cult needs to be there, the Lord Jesus needs it. And the people who owned it, oh, fine, the Lord needs it, that's fine, that we know about that. It's just that Palm Sunday didn't sort of just happen because Jesus thought it was just sort of occurred because it was spontaneous. It clearly wasn't spontaneous. Jesus, if you remember, has spent a lot of time thus far in the accounts that Mark and Matthew and Luke give us, not saying who he is. And now suddenly he's coming back into Judea, back into Jerusalem, back into the place where they've been threatening to stone him to death for his claim to be God, because they realized it was blasphemous. And what they've done... is that they have he's coming back, and now he's making this sort of visual declaration that he is the king. He's riding into Jerusalem, where no pilgrim rode into Jerusalem. They dismounted and they walked into Jerusalem because it was a holy city, and he is choosing to ride. So he's quite deliberately making a public declaration about who he is. And he's making this decision to ride in, but not to ride in on a horse. It's so much what we would expect. But that's, of course, why Yeti sort of thought it was a horse. No, it wasn't. It was a donkey. Why is the fact that he's riding on a donkey important? Well, there are two Old Testament scriptures about the donkey. In Genesis 49, there's a prophecy about the tribe of Judah, to which Jesus belonged, that Judah will rule until the one to whom it belongs comes. Judah will, until then, tether his donkey to the vine. And Jesus is shown as untethering a donkey, and therefore claiming to be the new and for always ruler in fulfillment of the prophecy. But more significant than the Genesis 49 is a second passage from the Old Testament, and it's worth turning to. It's on page 898 in the Old Testament section of the Bible. So if you turn to 898, and to Zechariah chapter 9, remember that again and again, what Jesus does is that he fulfills scriptures that are written in the Old Testament that they recognized as being, that's about Messiah. And Jesus fulfilled them, reinforcing the claim that Christians make that Jesus is Messiah. So, Zechariah chapter 9 and verses 9 and 10. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Lo, your king comes to you. Triumphant and victorious is he, humble and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. He will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall command peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. So what is being said in Zechariah is that the king will come, and it's going to be a day of great rejoicing. But it's a king who's coming on a donkey, not a war horse, a king who commands peace, not a king who conquers through war, a king with dominion to the ends of the earth. And so what Jesus is making as this declaration, this orchestrated event of conscious fulfillment of prophecy as he rides into Jerusalem, is that he is saying, I am your king, receive me. So the scene is clearly set, and Jesus is at the center, and with people are behind him and beside him, in front of him, they're all shouting, if we come back to Luke 19, blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest heaven. They're shouting, and that is a quotation from Psalm 119, and again, worth going back to Psalm 119, it's on page 577. In the church Bibles. Psalm 119 is the one piece of the Old Testament which is quoted most frequently in the New Testament. The one complete piece. And if we look at verse 26 of Psalm 118, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. So if you pick it up at verse 15, there are glad songs of victory in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord is exalted. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. I shall not die, but I shall live and recount the deeds of the Lord. The Lord has punished me severely, but he did not give me over to death. Now, just thinking about those verses, thinking of them in the context of the Lord Jesus, knowing where he's going, he knows perfectly well what's going to come to him later. And so he's going to be afflicted, he's going to be persecuted, he's going to be killed, but he's not ultimately going to be given over to death. And then again, that picture of for us of thinking about Palm Sunday, open to me, verse 19, open to me the gates of righteousness, that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord, the righteous shall enter through it. And Jesus, one of the things he picks up in John's gospel, is to say, I am the gate. And then verse 21, I thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone that the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. In other words, that's one that's picked up again and again about the Lord Jesus. The builders are the priests and the religious authorities in Jesus' day. They're thinking that they're building something for God. But they've said, that stone's completely useless, we don't want it. But God has made that stone that the builders didn't want to become the most important stone at the head of an archway or the foundation stone in a corner of the building, without which the whole building would collapse. God is different from the way that the builders think. So verse 23, this is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Save us, we beseech you, O Lord. O Lord, we beseech you, give us success. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God, and he has given us light. Bind the festal procession with branches up to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will give thanks to you. You are my God, I will extol you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. So it's this conscious fulfillment of the Old Testament, this orchestrated declaration. He's made all the arrangements so that the donkey is there and he's ready to be able to ride into Jerusalem, making now this public declaration that he is Messiah. He knows he's going to be rejected, but he's making this public declaration about who he is. He is Israel's king. He is the Son of God. He is the Messiah. And that then, of course, leads to the second of my headings. The consequence is that people have to make a decision or a choice. They've got either to believe and to receive Jesus, or they've got to refuse and reject. The crowd, of course, at this point, believes and receives. They welcome, they shout Hosanna, which of course is an expression of praise. It also means save us. And so you've got that declaration, they're shouting in fulfillment of the scriptures, they're recognizing who he is, this king coming in, they're praising for all the great things that Jesus has done, the amazing miracles that he has done, all of that stuff. They're praising and excited and they're welcoming. And they shout and shout and shout. And come with me to verse 39 in Luke 19. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, order your disciples to stop shouting and praising. Order your disciples to stop." He answered, "I tell you, if these were silent, the stones would shout out." The Pharisees are very clearly rejecting Jesus. So it's the decision that they're making, and the choice that they have to make. Jesus is declaring who he is. The end of his 3 years of ministry, all the miracles that he's done, reinforcing the claim, "I am God the Son. I am Messiah. I am Israel's King." And the authorities, the religious leaders, the Pharisees, "No, you're not. We reject you. We don't want you, and we don't want everybody to praise you. Shut up." The crowd, they say, "Yes, please." And therefore, for us, it's just a good question. Where are you? What's the decision that you're making and the choice that you're making today? The claim is still there. Jesus is claiming to be God made human being. The one God who made the entire world has come in the person of the Lord Jesus. That's the Christian claim. And therefore it is, of course, a universal claim. It's a claim for absolutely everybody, whether people have got another faith or no faith. That's the claim. Jesus is saying, "I am God made human being. The one true living creator God who made everything. I am he." And we have to make up our minds as to whether we believe that. That is the starting point for someone becoming a Christian, is to say, "Yes, I believe that." Now, it requires lots of checking out and thinking about and reading and talking to others and all of those things. There are lots of big questions. How can there be so much suffering in the world? How can the world be in such a mess? All of that stuff we need to think about, because that's the claim that Jesus is making, and we can't get away from it. He's making a universal claim, and here we see him declaring it publicly, in a sense, for the absolutely the first time to make such a public declaration. I'm the Messiah. And we see the crowd saying yes, and the religious authorities saying no. And of course, we also know, because we know the rest of the story, that the crowd were fickle, and they buckled under pressure. When the pressure came onto them later on in the week, and on Friday morning, they're asked, are you going to stand with Jesus, or are you going to have him crucified? The Pharisees go round and say, crucify, crucify. And eventually, that's exactly what happens. And the crowd that on the Sunday have welcomed him, on Friday morning, are rejecting him and saying, crucified. And we need to understand that it's not easy to stick with Jesus when he is no longer popular. It's relatively easy on a Sunday morning in church, when we've got as many people as we have in church today, and everybody's saying, yes, isn't it terrific? It's relatively easy to say, hallelujah, praise the Lord. It's much more difficult when confronted with somebody who is a militant believer of another faith, or just has been so badly hurt by something that they reject absolutely, or they hate the idea that you're making a universal claim in Christ, and we want to say, well, there are lots of ways up the mountain. You do your thing and I'll do mine and we'll all meet at the end. The pressure on us in the real world to buckle, to fall away in the face of persecution. Just somebody laughs at us and we're never going to say another word about the Lord Jesus. One of the things that is an encouragement on all of us is to be able to tell others who Jesus is and why and what difference he's made in our lives. But actually suggest that people say something to a neighbor about their faith. Evangelism. Couldn't possibly say that. But you can't ask me to say it. Why not? Is he King of Kings and Lord of Lords? Is he going to back your act when you speak out for him? I know the vicar. He can come and talk to you. So to pretend that we don't share with the crowd the fickleness, it's easy to say yes on a good day. Much more difficult to say yes on a bad day when everybody else is against us. But that is what faith is about. It's a decision and choice. So we need just to say to ourselves, are we a fair weather Christian? Praising when everyone else is praising? Denying when following him and his politically incorrect claims are being challenged? The other day I was teaching the parable of the sower or the parable of the soils to Key Stage 2 at St. Stephen's. And I was reminded of the parable where the second lot of seed falls in rocky ground. Little bit of soil, lots of warmth. It grows up, flourishes, looks terrific to begin with. No depth, not enough water. The sun comes, the thing wilts and dies. It's very easy for Christians to begin really excitedly, but not to keep going and to sustain. So Jesus is making the declaration. We have a choice and a decision to make. And then we move on in the story, and I want you to come to verse 41 of Luke 19. As he came near and saw the city, he wept over it. Why is Luke telling us that Jesus wept? Why did Jesus weep? On Palm Sunday, of all days, when the crowd are praising him, when everybody is terrific, he's on the donkey, he's got all these, everybody's recognizing who he is, the palm branches and the cloaks and everything. He's King of Kings. And people are finally recognizing that. Why does he weep over Jerusalem on that day? Well, my third heading is that the consequence, or at least the decision that people make, has consequences. There is division. He looks out over Jerusalem, and you see what he says. If even you had only recognized on this day the things that made for peace. And then he goes on to speak of what prophetically about the way that Jerusalem is going to be destroyed, which happens about 40 years later when the Romans finally come and crush and totally destroy Jerusalem and the temple. 44, they will crush you to the ground, you and your children within you. They will not leave within you one stone upon another, because you did not recognize the time of your visitation from God. Because they have rejected Jesus, the decision that they made to say no, the consequence is disaster and destruction. And it is important that we see that the decision that we make in response to Jesus has consequences. If the salvation which God offers to the world and offers to each of us is rejected, then the consequences are dreadful, personally and for the world. We have a tendency to think, well, if Jesus is really there and he loves everybody and he's all-powerful, then he's going to take us all on anyway. There's going to be no such thing as anybody actually going and being separated. It's compulsory heaven for everybody. We sort of want it to be like that. We want to be able to live as if God isn't there, to live completely as if just we can do our own thing. And then, oh, well, actually, perhaps you are true after all, Lord Jesus, but of course you love me anyway, and you'll take me on, won't you? What we are seeing is that Jesus is weeping because people refuse and they don't recognize. He goes into the temple later on and he sees that the religious authorities, for all the fact that they've claimed to be so godly and to be keeping the law and everything, they've polluted the temple with all this corrupt practice. And he kicks out. He's willing to undertake judgment because his concern is for the honor and glory of God. And he's not going to allow rebellion against God to continue. The consequences of a decision to live as if God isn't there, to reject Jesus, to say, no, he's not Messiah, the consequences are that we continue separated from God, carrying our own sin. Jesus has come, and the reason, as we talked about when we saw the palm crosses earlier, he's come in order to die for the sins of the world. But if we refuse to acknowledge him as our Lord and Savior and take advantage of what he has done for us, when we get to Judgment Day, we're carrying our own sin. And we're told that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. And our sin makes us dark and distances us from God, and we will be separated from him. And to be separated from the God who made everything is to be death. It is to be hell. It is to be separated from everything that is good and of life. An Australian evangelist friend of mine used to say that a number of the Australians that he spoke to about these sort of things used to say, well, I don't mind going to hell. All my mates are going to be there. And that misunderstanding is believing that friendship is something which will continue even if we haven't got God. But actually, friendship requires love. And love's not going to be there in hell. So it's going to be fear and it's going to be isolation, perhaps. We don't know what hell is going to be like. That we've got so influenced by the pictures of demons and pitchforks and fire and flames and things that the medieval people scared one another with, that we sort of said, oh, well, it can't be like that, so perhaps it doesn't exist at all. But Jesus wept over the people who were so rebellious that they would not recognize him for who he was, Lord and Savior. If we reject the salvation that Jesus offers, we stand on our own. Jesus is quite capable of acting in judgment. He's come in love for absolutely everybody. But we have to choose to recognize who he is and say, I want to follow. And if we ignore him or reject him or refuse him, the consequences are terrible. There are consequences of the division, the decision that we make. There is a division between people who honor Jesus and are welcomed in, and people who don't and are separated. That's the story that Palm Sunday tells us. And the big plea is that everybody should recognize and respond, because it really matters. That's why Jesus stopped in the midst of all of that praise and celebration and that wonderful day of coming into Jerusalem and wept because of the hardness of heart, because of the refusal, because people would not see the salvation when it came near. And the consequence for Jerusalem was disastrous and terrible. Not immediate, but it was disastrous and terrible. The same is true for us. Not necessarily immediate, but disastrous and terrible if we won't make the choice to respond to the Jesus who has declared himself to be our Saviour and our Lord. Let's bow our heads to pray. Father, these are serious things that we're thinking of. And we want to thank you for the joy and the laughter of Palm Sunday. We want to thank you for just the celebration that's there. But Father, we see that the reason that the Lord Jesus came was to be our rescuer. And he wasn't rescuing us from nothing. He was rescuing us from something that is terrible. The rescue is available to everybody, but each of us has to choose to receive it. And Father, I cry to you, particularly, Father, for those in church today who are just thinking about these things, asking questions. Maybe you've got some background, maybe not very much at all. Father, I'm asking that you would open their eyes to understand how serious these things are, that there really are answers. And Father, you would stir up those people who are asking those questions to pursue the questions, not just to ignore them and to pretend that there is no answer. And Father, for those of us who are convinced already, we pray so much for your Holy Spirit to help us to be consistent, so that we might, in our dealings with everybody all the time, be consistently Christ-like, consistently godly, consistently striving after righteousness and holiness and love, refusing to take offense. Father, being more and more and more like the Lord Jesus, so that in everything we say and everything we do, we commend him to others. Father, we pray that you'd help us when we've made that decision to be consistent. And when we fail and fall short, Father, help us quickly to come back in repentance to the foot of the cross, to be forgiven again, washed and cleansed again, so that we can then continue to live in that godly way. So, Father, help us for Jesus' sake. Amen.